Grace and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme today is a majestic epiphany. The text is the gospel reading for today, here especially verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Today is the last Sunday of the Epiphany season, turns our attention away from all of the splendor that Jesus has revealed to the fact that he's now going to have to suffer for us. And so there's one last glimpse here given on this mountain. And the thing that is to be kept in mind then is what the voice of the Father says. Listen to him. Hear him. Take to heart what he's saying. The other portion of what that voice spoke should be familiar to us because it was spoken at the beginning of the Epiphany season at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Spoken from heaven as our Lord Jesus was coming up from the Jordan River. Now we hear the same words with an addition. Hear him, listen to him, take to heart what he's saying. Don't let your eyes deceive you. Don't let the things of this world shape how you need to consider him. Rather, listen to him. Because Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem for the last time. This is roughly 6 months before the crucifixion and resurrection. But the whole point is that he's trying to get his disciples, at least the inner group of Peter, James, and John, to get ready for what it is they're going to have to witness. And the church uses this as a way of encouraging us to consider also what it is Jesus has to go through for our benefit. I suppose you can divide up these two times when this voice comes from heaven and say that the first time at the baptism of Jesus, it identifies the fact that God is saying, "This is the one. This is the one who you've been waiting for. This is the one," even though he looks like a mere man. "This is the Messiah. This is the one who has come to save. And not just you and your particular generation, but for all time. And for all people and places, this is the one." And so during the Epiphany season, what we see is Jesus revealing the fact that he's true God. Changes water into wine, he raises the dead, he walks on water, he stills a storm, all these different things that show that he is in fact God in the flesh. And then as we get into the Lenten season eventually, the emphasis tends to be on Christ's human nature. We see him hungry and thirsty. We see him going off trying to be by himself because the crowds keep pressing around him. They keep demanding of him things that it seems he almost is not able to give. Certainly not some of the desires that they have, because they're looking for an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. That's probably the number one failing that the people at the time of Jesus were after. They wanted to see God's kingdom here and now in this world, and that's the end of it. Jesus should get on with driving out the Romans and establishing his throne as the throne of David again in Jerusalem. What we end up seeing is that he suffers. He's weary. He hungers and thirsts. There's opposition to him. Some of that already shows up in the Epiphany season. But the very fact is that as Jesus gets closer and closer in this journey to Jerusalem, there's more and more opposition to him. Oppose God? That's exactly what man tries to do. And yet here you have in this one person the divine nature and the human nature. That's why we have two candles on the altar. Normally they're only lit for a communion Sunday or a communion service. For for the divine and the human nature, and yet it's still the same light. The Nicene Creed that we used before was written to emphasize the fact that this is God's eternal Son who comes in the flesh, who reveals himself as the Lord over all things, and yet who submits to all of the requirements of this life and this world, and does not give up being true God, but instead reveals the heart of the Father. The Nicene Creed had to be written. I think we mentioned this in the Bible study 2 weeks ago when I was here. The Nicene Creed had to be written because there were all sorts of goofy ideas being spread around about who Jesus was and what he came to do. Stick with Scripture, stick with the Catechism. It's very clear. True God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. These are the things Jesus came to do, and he came to do it for you. For you. You see, there are three things that Satan tries to tempt us with. Luther brings this up in a sermon. I don't remember where. I didn't even have time to try and find it. But first, Satan tries to deny that Jesus is true God. Well, what happens on the mountain? Jesus is transfigured. His appearance is changed. Not because somebody put a spotlight on him, but because now he lets his divine nature start to shine through. That he who is God's eternal Son has come in the flesh. And at the same time, he's also true man, which is the second thing Satan tries to deny to us. He tries to make us question whether Jesus is true man. Because if he's not true man, then what real sacrifice was offered in our place? What real substitute was presented before the Father in obedience to all of God's law and God's will? If he's not true man, then who stepped in to take my place? But then lastly, the third thing he tries to make you doubt is that he came to do this for you. That you really aren't good enough. Maybe Paul and Peter and Mary and John and Mark and so on, maybe they were good enough, but is it really good? Are you really good enough? That's the kind of thing Satan tries to tempt us with. You need to tell him to get lost and remind him, my Lord Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Am I part of this world? Am I a sinner? Yes. And so he came to deal with what's wrong with me. The one who comes to do this is perfect and holy from all eternity. And yet, the world rejects this. The world wants nothing to do with him. That's the sad reality of living in this sinful and rebellious world, that the world hates its own Redeemer and wants to see him gotten rid of. So it's into this world that God sends his beloved Son. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He knows what's ahead of him. And he wants Peter, James, and John to be absolutely certain of who he is. They've seen him in all these various situations. Now they see him as the one who lets his divine nature shine through. Luke talks about it like his clothes are glowing from the inside out. Mark describes it like, this is whiter than any launderer could ever get anything white. Here's the one who is true man and yet true God, who came for us. And Jesus wants Peter, James, and John, and eventually all of his church, to take comfort in the fact that he is true God and true man. In the first verse of this chapter, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took these three. Well, the 6 days is roughly a week after the time when Peter makes his great confession. That comes up in the previous chapter. Jesus first asks, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they give this list. Some think you're John the Baptizer, some think you're Elijah, others think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he turns to them and says, but who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter expresses what everyone believes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to reveal the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest him and put him on trial, and that, like it says here in verse 21 of chapter 16, that he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Three times at least in the Gospels, Jesus spells this out for the apostles. And Peter's response, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter felt he knew better than the Lord Jesus what should be taking place. Not only Peter, but we sometimes may think that we know better than God what is supposed to be taking place. That God, if you just get with it, would get on the ball and do what I need to have done. That's the world that still remains in you and me. That's our old nature. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him on a daily basis. To keep our old nature in check so that when we think we know better than God what should be done, that we stop short and realize, no, my Lord said, listen to him. Listen to my Lord Jesus. That's God's answer to this temptation that continually comes to us. So when we find ourselves doubting and wonder what God is really up to, we need to look at this and see that what appears to be taking place doesn't seem to be how we would ever design it to take place. But God's Son is going to go and suffer and die for us. He's going to take all of our sins and redeem us. He's going to buy us back from the grave and from death with his own blood. He's going to pour out his lifeblood for us so that he can establish his church and then guard and protect it until his return. This is what the Father means when he speaks from the cloud, that he is truly giving us his beloved Son, that he's giving him up to us because we need him so. That's how much he loves us. St. Paul reinforces this same thought in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In the end, that's what the Christian faith is about, reconciliation. Reconciliation always means that there was a relationship to begin with, and then it got split wide open. The whole thing got broken to pieces. Well, we weren't about to straighten it out. Not in our sin and our selfishness and our pride. But like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God, who is the offended party, takes the steps to come and bring us back into his fellowship. This is God's grace and mercy in action. The Father is pleased to send his Son, and the Son is pleased to do the will of the Father. And all of it has been done for us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing to do that we can repay this debt. All we can do is listen to our Lord Jesus and believe him. Trust him. Rely upon him. that through his Son, God the Father has reconciled us to himself. To believe that God has done this very thing, and the proof that we have of it is that he declares, "This is my beloved Son." Then today also, he comes to us and says, in the words of Jesus, "This is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you." Nobody else can receive Holy Communion for you. It's not possible to receive it by proxy. You have to receive it yourself. And when you hear that it is for you, you apply it to yourself. That what Jesus has done is being now given to you. No one else could satisfy the Father's wrath over sin and our rebellion and all the secret little things we try to hide in our hearts, hoping God doesn't really notice. After all, it's not as bad as some other people I could think of. God knows perfectly what's hiding in there and how I try to comfort myself with all sorts of false comfort, namely, I'm not as bad as someone else. No, the Father comes to us, confronts our sin, but wants us to understand, here is my beloved Son who came for you. Here is the one who is intended to be the Savior of the whole world. The Father knows perfectly who we are and what we are, and he still loves us with a love that is greater than our sin. He loves us in such a way that he sends his own Son and gives him up on the cross to redeem us. That's what it means then when Jesus says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It means this is the manner in which God loves the world. He gave up his Son. He gave up his Son because only he could pay that price. He, the perfect Son, who comes in our flesh and blood to do that very thing for us. And so here we have him, true God and true man, revealing his glory and dignity and majesty on the mountain, who is now going to go with us down to the plain, down like we just sang in the hymn. In the ancient world, you didn't go fighting battles up in mountains. That was left for thieves and brigands and characters who'd hide behind rocks and trees. No, real armies who wanted to prove their worth fought in a plain against one another out in the open. And so when we pray that he will come with us to the plain, it means that he, our Lord Jesus, will be with us as we struggle through this world. But in this struggle, we know that already our victory is already secured. And so this true man and this true God who comes to us in the person of our Lord Jesus is just as the church has confessed it for 2,000 years, and we'll confess it continually until he comes back in his majesty. And then we will see his majesty revealed as it was on the mountain, and then even greater. And yet at the same time, we will see God face to face, that he is our Lord and our Savior, the beloved Son of the Father. May our Heavenly Father preserve us in this faith now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.